They also did this through political control. They would try to, once they conquered these territories, they wouldn't just allow them to continue to govern themselves, but they would place them under various forms of Roman administration. They would have different governments ranging from direct administration by governors to more autonomous client kingdoms. Rome would establish its own government in these areas and seek to control local influence through their own influence. So they would conquer it through military might, they would conquer it through political means, but they would also conquer it through economic exploitation. They would take over the resources and the wealth from these conquered territories, and all of that would flow to Rome. Taxes, tributes, and plunder provided substantial income for Rome and its powerful elite. And then lastly, they would take it over and impose their culture on these territories. Once they conquered them, Roman culture, language, and law would heavily influence these conquered territories. Latin became the language that they spoke, and Roman architecture and art spread, and their legal systems were adopted in principles. And so you see, as Rome would go from territory to territory, conquering it, they wouldn't just defeat them, but they would also assimilate them into their own culture. They would broaden the borders of their empire through this conquering. This is in stark contrast to the way that the Jews operated. The Jews would be what you would say isolationists. They sought to maintain what they had. They weren't seeking to conquer other nations. They weren't trying to take over other cultures. They wanted to just simply maintain the ethnic cohesion that they had, and they tried their best to resist assimilating into other areas and other cultures. Of course, their practices of circumcision, of remembering the Sabbath, of their dietary laws, all of that was designed by God to keep them as a separate and distinct nation and to have them stand out and be different from those around them. So you can see this is in very stark contrast to the way that the Romans operated. The next way that they were different is they would worship a plethora of different gods. And these different gods played favorites with who they would select. They wouldn't necessarily choose their people based on the content or their character or if they would obey or not. These gods, in the Roman view, chose who would win wars. They would choose who would be in political power. Even their elites, the emperors, would draw upon these gods to say that these people have put me where I am. Of course, this is starkly different than the Jewish culture, which was to worship and honor one God. And that one God would favor those who were faithful. It reminds me of whenever I was running our restaurants, I used to be accused of having favorites. And I would simply, whenever I got accused of that, I would look the employee who was making that accusation in the eye and I would say, yes, I do. Absolutely, 100%. And they would start to scoff at me, and I'd say, no, it's not based on anything else other than who is the hardest working, who shows up, who's ready to work, who's the one best representing my interests. Those are my favorites. And in a much grander scale, I think God operates the same way. God chooses his favorites based on who is the most obedient to him, who's the ones that are faithful to him. He doesn't choose them based upon any other sort of political power or military might, like what the Romans thought that their gods did. Another difference is the Romans appropriated everything. Throughout history, the Romans actively adopted and adapted ideas into their own culture. So when they would go to these new areas and they would conquer them, yes, they would impart their own way of living to these people. But they would also adopt a lot of the practices, a lot of the culture from that conquered territory. You can see this in a number of different ways, namely in their architecture. Roman architecture was heavily borrowed from the Greeks, incorporating elements like columns, arches, building techniques. Again, in their law, the Roman legal system drew heavily from the Greek legal principles. Again, much of the area that they were conquering was under Greek rule before. And instead of completely redoing their legal system, they would also adopt portions of it and bring it in as part of their own. In a way that made it seem like it was Roman. Even their religion, if If you study the Roman gods, a lot of them were based off of Greek gods. And this wasn't simply appropriating those deities, but rather reflecting the cultural exchange and integration during their expansion. They wanted to expand and dominate their enemies, but at the same time, they wanted to stay in power. And a lot of the time, they did that through appropriating what was already in place. And this contrasts with the two different views from the Jews. You have the traditionalist view of the Jews, and you also have the Hellenistic view of the Jews. The traditionalist Jews sought to be very strict believers in the Mosaic Law. They were wary of Roman influence, and they tried to keep to themselves. They tried to focus on their religion and purity and their cultural independence. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Roman takeover. They didn't want to adopt any of their way of life or any of their culture. The Hellenistic Jews were a little bit different. They still wanted to keep God's law, but they were open to Greek culture and some even holding that Roman positions. And some of the Hellenist Jews even held Roman positions. They sought to blend Jewish traditions and then be open-minded with these ideas of the new Greek society and then Roman influence as well. Just as a side note, I always wondered, why do we call them Hellenistic Jews? Well, Greek, another term for being of Greek descent, would be a Hellene or a Hellene. And so that's where the term comes from. I didn't know that until I researched it. So now I know, and maybe you didn't know that either. We'll see. And then one of the starkest differences, apart from them worshiping multiple gods and the Jews worshiping just the one God, is that for the Romans, for many of the Romans, religion was just simply a means to an end. It was a way in which social cohesion and order could be maintained. These religious rituals and festivals brought communities together and they reinforced these social bonds and the sense of collective identity. These shared worship strengthened societal norms and facilitated social cohesion, which benefited the state by promoting stability and order. So again, religion was simply a way of maintaining social order, a way of maintaining social ties. It was almost kind of like what we would call today a country club mentality. You come to your religious assembly with the intent of maintaining that social order instead of worshiping those gods. They also used it for political legitimacy and control. Roman leaders often invoked, again, those divine favor of the religious gods, the deity that they served, as the foundation for their own political power. Their gods also gave them military morale and success. Deities like Mars, the god of war, were invoked for victory and to boost the morale of soldiers. Religious practices provided soldiers with a sense of divine purpose and backing from their gods and potentially contributed to some of their military success. They were fighting for these gods. And so again, you can see how this religion is not something that they was a major part of their life. It was simply a way of carrying out their life. Of course, it led to economic prosperity. And then personal well-being and guidance were all attributed to these gods. And I wonder, and that's one of the things as I was preparing for this lesson, I wondered about us today. How many Christians in the world today use religion as a means to an end? We show up, we go through the motions and worship, but we really are more focused on how can I grow my network? How can I get a new business deal? How can I have a seat at the table of the conversations that I want to be a part of? And I can do that through the church. I think we're naive to think that that's not still happening today. And in that sense, we're no different than the Gentiles. We're no different than the Romans. For the Jews, religion should have been the end in and of itself. Sure, God gave the Jews the Mosaic Law and wanted to see them worship Him and serve Him by obeying that law. And I think this is what Christ was talking about in the New Testament with the Pharisees. They got so focused on obeying the law, and they started to worship the law itself rather than the lawgiver. However, true Jews were to worship God through this obedience through the law because they loved God for no other purpose. That was their purpose, was to love God and to try their best to serve Him. And so in that way, religion was supposed to be the end-all be-all for the Jews, and then they had the steps to get there. So as we can see as a summary here, there's a very big stark differences between the Romans and the Jews. And why are we talking about this? Well, you got to remember that during the first century, for thousands of years beforehand, the Jews were to be separate from the Gentiles. God called them to be a special people, His anointed people, and they were to be distinct and separate from these Gentiles. And well, what were the Romans when they came in? Well, of course, those were the Gentiles. And so now that God has seen fit to tear down that barrier, He's seeking for all to come to repentance and for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. But there's still these thousands of years of attitudes and of opinions that have to be overcome. And that's what I think some of what Paul's writings was trying to do, is trying to make sure that Christians understood that there were no longer any of these barriers. And so we can look at some of this through Paul's writings, specifically within Galatians and within Romans. And this is where we're getting into trying to make those two books coalesce with one another. Turn with me, if you will, if you have your Bibles, to Romans chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 20. And in just a moment, I want to ask a question. I realize that's a bit of a danger in a classroom this size in the auditorium, but your participation would be greatly appreciated if you see fit. So beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Romans, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Some pretty condemning words there that Paul has for those Jews. Based on this, do you think that Paul holds the view that humankind is basically good or basically evil? I would love to know your thoughts on that. Based on this passage in Romans, does Paul hold that humans are basically good or basically evil? What do you think? Going with evil? Why would you say that? Not one, right? We're all unrighteous. I thought I heard something over here. Depends on the people. What do you mean?
Whether they're good or evil, whether they're probably good or evil. I found the
bad. Well, we'll get there in a moment. I appreciate you bringing that up. Yes, it depends on the people, and I think that is an accurate statement given what we know about Paul and his writings. Again, getting back to that culture of who does God favor, who does God anoint? He anoints those that are righteous, those that are the good. And so, in a way, it makes me think that since we all know that we all are falling short of the glory of God, who is Paul saying? I think what Paul's trying to do here is he's trying to say, listen, you're no better than these Gentiles. You who are unrighteous, who have the law, who knew God beforehand, who had thousands of years to cultivate a long-lasting relationship with God, is that what they did? Of course not. No, they kept coming back to Him, but they also kept departing the faith. And so what Paul is trying to say here is he's trying to say that you, Jews, are no better, no different now than these Gentiles that you're looking down your nose at. It's interesting that Paul is quoting from a psalm, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and if you would, turn with your Bibles with me there, and let's look at the context for what Paul is drawing on in this passage in Romans. Again, Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one.'" And so by drawing on this passage, let's back up to who is the psalmist here? Who is the psalmist ridiculing? In the psalmist's mind, who is the fool? Yeah, so the fool is the one who says there is no God, the unbeliever, if you will. That's who the psalmist is ridiculing. But if you were a Jew and you were reading this psalm, who would you think the psalm is talking about, given their context within the first century? Who is this psalm talking about through the mind of the Jews? It'd be the Gentiles, right? They are the unbelievers. They're the ones that are not a part of our people. They weren't chosen by God. They weren't the elect. And so what is Paul doing when he's quoting this psalm? He's proving through their own scripture, through the Jews' scripture, he's teaching them how the law doesn't make anyone superior over another one. All who say there is no God, through their actions or through their words, have these consequences to them. He's proving through their own scripture that the law of Moses, does not make anyone superior. The law of Moses didn't make the Jews any more special than Gentiles. It just simply put a name to the sins and gave them consequences for them. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And let's see what Paul has to say to the Jews. And in particular, in this instance, one particular Jew. A very public admonition. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it reads, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," of course we know that Cephas was Peter, "when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Very strong words from one apostle to another one. The question is, why did Paul could have done this a number of ways, but he chose to admonish Peter in public, in front of other Jews, in front of other apostles. Why did he choose to do it in public, do you think? It was a public forum. Yes, absolutely. Was Peter the only one who was engaging in this conduct? Of course not. No. And I think Paul, by rebuking Peter in the presence of all, was showing that there's no favoritism in the eyes of God. There is no partiality. If you're doing wrong, no matter what your title is, no matter who you are, it's wrong. And by chastising Peter, some would say one of the strong apostles, one of the lead apostles, by implication, also chastising those who were on Peter's side doing the same thing as Peter. This was a very widespread issue within the brethren, and at this point in time in history especially, you were starting to see these two camps, the Judeo-Christians, the Christians that came out of Judaism, and then the Gentile Christians. Man, is it not kind of repeating itself today? Not in the sense of two different camps of Christians. Well, I guess we have a little bit of that too, but we're getting it to be a more divided society, especially in this country, every day. And so maybe it would take somebody, a religious leader of some sort, to chastise another religious leader in public to bring us back. I don't know how well that would go over. Probably wouldn't go over as well as whenever Paul did it to Peter. So another question is, was the point that Peter and Barnabas were weak, immature Christians, is this why Paul was doing it? Was Paul chastising Peter and then again writing about it here to the Galatians because Peter was a weak Christian? By no means, of course not. It was the exact opposite. Peter was one of the strongest Christians, and even those strong Christians, Peter and Barnabas, caved to this pressure from these outside forces. I wonder how often we do that, right? I mean, I know that I face a lot of external pressure, and I'm sure you do as well, and if we're not rooted in God's word and we're not seeking to do his will, we can end up just like Peter. Hopefully we have a Paul that will come along and set us on the right path as well. Just like the Gentiles, the Jews, these particular Jews who sought to keep the party of circumcision and sought to keep that division, they were led into sin by their peers. You think about all of the different ways that Gentiles had their own pressures from the existing religion that they were serving and all of the rituals that they were keeping and all the sin that was around them, and they were trying to separate themselves from it, but they kept getting drawn back into that world of sin by their peers. In the same way, these Jews who were seeking to keep the circumcision, seeking to keep that division, were also pulling in their peers and enticing them to sin through this means. Yeah, for those who couldn't hear, Mr. Henry's point was an excellent point. Isn't it ironic that Peter was the first person to bring the word of the good news, the gospel, to the Gentiles, and here he is, a short time later, being the one being rebuked in a very public way for seeking to keep that separation intact. And it's, to Mr. Henry's point, it's just another example of how anyone can be drawn away and led away by corrupted friends and those who have the influence over us. So appreciate that point. Yep, even Barnabas was led away. Absolutely, absolutely. And so what's the point that Paul's making? Why, again, so you already rebuked Peter in a public way. Why is Paul bringing it back up in this letter to the Galatians? And I think the point is that Paul is trying to show those Judeo-Christians throughout Galatia that even if Peter and Barnabas can't keep the law perfectly, why would they compel the Gentiles to do so in order to take part in this new kingdom that Christ has established through his death? Let's continue reading on in verses 15 through 16 of the same chapter. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Why is Paul emphasizing that works of the law do not justify us before God? Again, who is he talking to here? He's talking to those Judaizing Christians, the ones who would have those Gentiles compelled to keep the law. But what he's saying is that all men have this common plight, that we are all needing of justification. The law wasn't written, given to us through Moses, by God through Moses, for us to be redeemed. No, the law was simply putting a finger on and naming those sins that those Jews were already condemning, that were all committing. And by doing so, he was bringing knowledge to them about their sin. Yes, he wanted them to keep them and wanted them to live righteously, but what Paul's saying here is that all men have a common plight and that we all need justification. There is no hope for us through the law. The only hope that we have is through Christ Jesus. It's Caleb has a note here, and I think it's a neat discussion. There's two different ways of uniting humanity. He said, in his note here, he has MLK versus Malcolm X. In one way, you're trying to unite people by having them recognize that there's a common enemy that we need to bind together to overcome. In another way, you have them recognize that there's a common humanity, that we are all the same. And in this sense, I think Paul is taking the stance that we are all in this together. We are all a part of the human condition. We are all sinners, and we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, let's all bind together, both Jew and Gentile, underneath the love of Christ and seek to glorify him through our lives, rather than trying to keep these divisions and trying to unite around a common enemy. It was mentioned earlier, and I told you we would get back to it. Here it is. Flip with me over to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1, and it reads, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Continuing in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is a master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to put sin to death? He's using this imagery of Christ dying and being raised again, and uses the same imagery through baptism, but in both cases, he's making the claim that we ought to put sin to death. What is that? What does that mean? You've changed your master. From, I'm assuming, from sin to God? Okay. Slave to righteousness instead of a slave to sin. Love that. Absolutely. What happens when you put something to death? If you were to kill something, what happens to it? It's no longer animated. It's no longer active. It's no longer alive, right? And so if we are to put sin to death, what do we have to do? We have to no longer give it life. We have to no longer allow it to be in our lives. And so if we're putting sin to death, what are we supposed to do instead? We're supposed to live in Christ. But what does that mean? I think we all kind of know what that means. It means to follow in his likeness, to raise up again and not go back to doing what we were doing. We'll see an example of that in just a moment. But we're supposed to rise up again and walk in this newness of life, serving our new master, Christ Jesus. We're supposed to take on his likeness. We're supposed to live our lives conforming to his word. The final scripture that we'll cover this morning is, say it again, I'm sorry. Mr. Henry, who would have a lot more of experience in farming than I would, since I have zero, is saying that either whenever you bury something, you're either giving it new life, you're wanting to kill it, to eat it, to survive, or you're going to go bury it. That's the two ways of getting rid of something. And in that sense, we're burying sin, I guess, is the analogy you're making, and then we're giving a new life to Christ through his life in living in us. The last scripture that we'll look at this morning, trying to tie together these two epistles, the Roman epistle and the letter to the Galatians, is Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. Galatians 2, 17 through 21. Beginning in verse 17, it reads, "But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So what has Paul once destroyed? He once destroyed his life of sin. He's put it to death. He's buried it. It's no longer living. Therefore, we as Christians, what do we do with our sins? We have to do the same way. We have to bury it. We have to put to death sin. We have to put to death that old man. And in trying to make these two epistles align with one another and gel with one another, we can see how both the Romans and the Jews struggled with this. They struggled with leaving behind that old life of sin, leaving behind all of those temptations and all of those things that they were doing that were contrary to God's will, and living a new life for Christ. And that's the lesson for us today, is that that's one thing we have to do. We have to be willing to die to our sin. We have to be willing to to put it to death. Why would Christ's death be pointless if righteousness were obtainable through the law? That's a great question. Love to know your thoughts on that one. Why would Christ's death be pointless if righteousness were obtained through the law? By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Again, it gets back to the point of the law. The law was not brought to bring about redemption. Again, those temple sacrifices and the tabernacle sacrifices, they were made to postpone the law. It was just to postpone that sin debt. It wasn't until Christ came and Christ's death that the sin was actually put to death forever through the perfect blood of Christ. And so if the law were there and righteousness was able to be obtained through the law, there would be no point for Christ to have come. There would be no point for a second death because righteousness was already obtainable through the law. Therefore, it would render Christ's sacrifices moot, pointless. There would be no need for it. But that's not the case. And that's what Paul is sharing with these Judaizing Christians, is that the law itself, there is no value in it. It was a placeholder. It was a space between that was allowed for the Jews to keep between the time of Adam and Eve until Christ's death. Truth is, God would be a horrible, unjust father if he put his son, his perfect son, through that pain, if there was another way for us to receive redemption. You think about that. If there was another way outside of Christ for us to obtain salvation, for us to obtain redemption, then by God putting Christ through what he did, it would be a terrible act. Well, we know that God is all good. We know that he wouldn't have done that if it wasn't absolutely necessary. And it absolutely was. So what can we say are the parallels between Romans and Galatians? Let's look at a few of those as we close. Romans, of course, says all men are under sin. Both the Jew and the Gentile, all men, all people, all humankind is accountable to the sin that they commit. And Romans says that everyone commits sin at some point in their life. We choose, we make that choice to depart from the goodness of God through our actions, through our sin. Galatians, God's law did not abolish sin. We've made that point already, but you can see how those two are in step with one another. All men are under sin. Jews would have you believe that you can get redeemed through the law, but Paul is saying, of course not. The law did not abolish sin. It did not do away with sin. There is no redemption through the law. Another parallel. Cannot continue to live in sin after dying to it. Another theme of Romans. Once you put sin to death, if it is truly dead, it cannot walk again. It cannot live again in our lives. And then in Galatians, we just read a passage where Christians continue to sin in rejection of our new life. So if we put on Christ in baptism, we rise up again through Christ and begin to live for him, yet we still turn back to those sins that we were once sinning in, we are rejecting that new life and we might as well be accounted with the lost. If we're not willing to repent of our sins and not willing to walk in the light as he is in the light. And then one last parallel. Jesus, not sin, is now our master. If we are going to live for Christ, we have to put away that sin. We have to die to it. But we also, that's not enough. We have to live for Christ. We have to make him, to the brother's point, our master. We cannot serve both our sin and Christ. We have to make our choice. That doesn't mean that we're never going to mess up. Of course we are. But still, it's about that mindset about how we are living our lives. What direction are we heading? Even if we take a step back every now and then, are we still progressing our way toward the light, towards Christ? And then Galatians, the parallel would be to resurrect our sin is to live apart. So if we bring back something that was once dead, if we resurrect our sin, we are then casting off Christ and we are going back into that life of sin. We are cloaking ourselves with that sin once again and counting ourselves amongst those who sin. And so in that way, I hope this lesson was beneficial to you. I hate that we're finishing 5 minutes short, but I'll let you have that time to continue to visit one another. I appreciate the opportunity. I don't want to make any jokes. I hope that Caleb and Miss Jenny and Dr. Mooner are feeling better, and I hope they get back with us at the next point in time. So Enjoy the rest of your day. Thank you so much for your kind attention.